Okay, we're going to be looking at a text today from Matthew chapter 8. We talked last week about this woman who came to Jesus and was super, super emotional, and she cried and she washed Jesus' feet with her tears. And so we talked about emotion and heart. So today we're going to be talking about the intellectual connection to God and how we love God with our mind. And so I was trying to figure out what's a good story to use, and this one just was so obvious to me. I was like, this is perfect. So we're gonna look at this story today. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 5, it says, while Jesus entered Capernaum. Now, he's been to Capernaum before. Capernaum is a very central location Jesus' early ministry took place in. So it says, when he entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Now, to really understand the importance of this story and how it functions, you cannot overstate what it means for a centurion to come to a Jew and ask for help. Okay, I think sometimes when we study the New Testament, we really understate the impact of the Roman occupation. So try to imagine if, as an American citizen, your country got conquered someday, and I don't mean politically, or socially, I mean militarily conquered, and if we just want to, we'll just go with some theme from the Cold War, since Ken sang a song from the 80s this morning, the Russians. So imagine if your country was conquered by the Russians, and so and if any of you have ever seen the movie Red Dawn, that's a really great 80s movie. While we're on that theme, that's some good imagery. And by the way, if you decide to go home and check that out, don't watch the remake, watch the original. Imagine if you had been conquered and you had on every corner of your city armed people who were occupying and making sure that you stayed in line and make sure you paid your taxes to the new empire and made sure that you didn't do anything they didn't want you to do, and they were repressing your freedoms. And think how much you would resent those people and hate those people. So understand that Rome is an occupation force. They look down their noses at the Jews. They see the Jews as less than people. And so the Jews resent and despise the Romans with great ferocity. They just really hate them. And if it's important to understand that for most people, the coming of the Messiah was going to mean the overthrow of Rome, the defeat of these hated oppressors, these hated occupation forces. And so that's what the Messiah was supposed to be. So imagine as Jesus is walking into Capernaum and he's got his guys with him, you know, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and the rest of the guys, they're all walking with him. And this centurion approaches Jesus and starts asking for his help. Now, this is a stunning sight to see a centurion, and this is a higher-ranking centurion. This isn't some scrub. This is a high-ranking guy. And so he comes to Jesus, and it says he begins to implore him, and he says, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Now, let's stop right there and ask a really important question. What must the centurion know about Jesus if he's come to him to tell him he has a servant at home who is fearfully tormented and sick? He is clearly heard in Capernaum that Jesus has done miracles. Maybe he's heard about Jesus casting the demons out of Mary Magdalene. Maybe he's heard about the guy who was lowered through the roof, who was paralyzed. We don't know what miracles. John says there's stuff. I didn't even record everything because there's not enough pages. So we don't know how many miracles actually might have taken place. Who knows? Maybe this centurion had a buddy who was stationed in Cana who saw the water turned into wine. We don't know, but we do know that clearly this centurion is knowledgeable about who Jesus is, or at least what he is able to do. Okay. Now, when he comes to him, you don't see the tears. It says he implored him, but that's kind of a generic term. It doesn't really give a lot of depth into what this might have looked like. But clearly the centurion knows what Jesus is capable of, has heard the stories, and so has now come out and publicly requested his assistance. Now, when we get to the really good stuff is in verse 7. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Now, there has been a lot of discussion over the years as to why Jesus would assist the centurion. I think the simplest explanation is the servant is probably Jewish. And that Jesus is not, in fact, healing a Roman, but he's healing a Jewish person. That's a generally good, reasonable explanation. Of course, Jesus will do things for Gentiles in other cases. But in this particular one, Jesus doesn't argue. He doesn't quibble. He says, no, I'll go do this. And then we get to the really great stuff about the intellectual discussion between this centurion and Jesus. The centurion says in verse 8, it says, the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Now let's stop right there. What is the scenario by which a Roman would look at a Jew and say, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof? Now think about the significance of all the pieces in this puzzle. This is a Roman soldier, a centurion, a high-ranking centurion, who is publicly admitting that he, as a Roman soldier and a Roman citizen, is unworthy for Jesus to come under his roof. Now, let's take this for a minute and do a little comparison. How do the Pharisees feel about Jesus coming under their roof? Now last week we told a story about Jesus going to a Pharisee's home to eat. And remember, the woman came and she was weeping. But in all that discourse about the woman, do you remember what we said about the Pharisee? What did the Pharisee fail to do when Jesus came into his house? He didn't wash his feet. In fact, he didn't even provide him water to wash his feet. He didn't anoint his head. He didn't do any of that stuff. And we talked about the fact that for a Pharisee to deny Jesus water to wash his feet would have been socially insulting. This would have been, you're not worthy for me to wash your feet or even to have one of my servants wash your feet. So I want you to kind of take a minute and look at the Pharisee, the guy who's supposed to be knowledgeable in the law and the guy who should most be likely to recognize who Jesus is. And he doesn't see it. He doesn't recognize Jesus as any big thing. He doesn't recognize Jesus as somebody that's important. He's not going to wash his feet. He's not going to anoint him. But now we've got this Roman soldier. And this Roman soldier looks at Jesus in front of all his guys and says, hang on a second. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. You shouldn't come to my house. Now, what this clearly seems to indicate is that this centurion intellectually recognizes that Jesus is something different. And you don't see a lot of emotion in this, but what you do see is a mental recognition that this guy is different. And that I, as a Roman soldier, am not worthy to have him come in to my home. When we think about our relationship with Jesus, how often do we feel unworthy? Now, the scripture tells us that we're worthy because we've been made worthy by the blood of Christ. But you think about the way we approach Jesus sometimes and how we are just very nonchalant's a great, yeah, nonchalant, lackadaisical in how we approach it. It's like, oh, communion. Oh, we're taking communion. We do that every week. It's not that big a deal. And you think about the idea that we have been invited to a table which represents the body and blood of Christ, and that really, in all honesty, we have no business at that table except that what? We've been invited. We've been invited. And we sometimes treat baptism as if it's a right. That, well, I'm a Christian, you know, it's my right to be baptized. I get to choose that. It's my choice. But in fact, really what's happened is that Christ has invited you to be part of his family. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. But you were invited to be part of his family. And so sometimes we get so familiar and we get so nonchalant about the relationship that we kind of stop and forget, and we kind of act almost more like Pharisees in looking at Jesus than we do as this centurion. Now, if that's not enough, listen to what comes next. The centurion says, look, you don't need to come under my roof. He said, you just say the word, and my servant will be healed. That's pretty impressive. Now, when you go back and you think about most of the miracles in the New Testament, what is a commonality in how Jesus normally heals people? He normally heals them through touch, right? That's one of the things that we think about. Jesus touching even the leper. He touches the leper. You know, it's not uncommon for him to touch people. Even when the scripture doesn't specifically say he touched them, I think we generally visualize that physical act. One of my favorite phone calls I ever got, somebody was called me up one night and said, I'm going to have surgery tomorrow. I'm having some surgery at the surgery center, and I've got to be there at 6:30. And I went, okay, well, I will see you there. I'll be there about 6:45, 7 o'clock, so I can be there before the surgery. And this person said to me, don't do that. I said, what do you mean don't do that? No, you don't need to come out there. I said, well, I'd like to come out and pray with you. And the person said, why? He says, God can hear you pray for me wherever you are, right? And I said, well, yeah. And I said, but normally, no. Now, I'm not sure if they really believe that or they just did not want me to see them under anesthesia. Because I have had opportunities over the years to see some of you do and say some really funny stuff under anesthesia. So that could be it, by the way. I said some really not nice things when I had my hernia surgery. Apparently I told people in the room did I tell them that you couldn't cook? Is that what I said? Yeah. I told people that. Now, I don't remember that, but that was reported to me by multiple sources, one of which was my mother. I have no recollection of it. The last thing I remember was saying, that last shot y'all gave me didn't do nothing. You need to hit me again. And so they hit me again, and apparently I started talking crazy mess. So maybe that's why they didn't want me to come. But the concept was pretty simple. Stuart, you don't need to be standing here next to me to pray for me. You can pray for me in your house. You can pray for me in the office. It doesn't matter. If God's listening, he's listening wherever you are. And if he's going to listen to your prayer, he's going to listen to your prayer if you say it in your office or if you're standing beside me. Well, that's very intellectually true. It's very, very informed. The Roman centurion says, look, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. You just say the word, my servant will be healed. And then listen to what he says in verse 9. He said, because I'm also a man. Now, this is important. He says, I'm a man under authority with soldiers under me. So he says, I understand authority from both sides, right? I understand authority from both sides. And if I say to this one, go, and he goes, and I say to another one, come, and he comes, and to my slave I say, you do this, and he does it. Now, one of the things I find really fascinating in that text, maybe I'm reading into this, I don't know, but I don't think so. Why would he tell Jesus, I'm also a man under authority? Because that implies that Jesus is under somebody's authority, right? Now, take a minute and think about what a Roman centurion pagan guy is implying in that statement. I know who you are. I know what you are. You're under somebody else. You have authority, but you're also under someone's authority. Now, can you imagine that the Pharisees are unable to recognize who Jesus is? But it almost sounds like this centurion's got a better grasp on who he is than the Pharisees. And maybe even, on some level, the disciples. He says, hey, look, man, I understand. I'm under authority. I got people under me. I know how authority works. I understand how it works. Jesus, I get it. You don't have to come to my house. When I tell people to do stuff, they do it. I don't have to be there to get things done. I just say the word. And so that's all you've got to do. You just say it. You don't need to come to my house. This is amazing. And what it really demonstrates is that this Roman centurion intellectually understands Jesus better than the Pharisees. Which is amazing. That's absolutely amazing. And when you take this example of the centurion and you compare it to this woman who we saw last week who walks in and we don't really know what she knows about it. We just know she recognizes him as somebody important and as a prophet and she falls down and she cries and she's washing his feet and this is all emotional, but doesn't really say much. The centurion. And when I picture the centurion, I picture him as very stoic, right? I picture him as this very no-nonsense guy. He comes up and says, look, I need you to help me out. I've got a servant. I need you to fix this thing for me. Well, okay, come on, I'll go to my house. No, that's not necessary. I'm a Gentile. I'm not worthy to have you in my house. You just say the words. Now, one of the things that I think is really, really important in this story is that it signifies the value of knowledge, of knowing who Jesus is, knowing what he is, and knowing what he's capable of. And I think it's stunning the number of Christians who don't seem to understand that at all. Do you have any idea how many people today are sitting in a church very much like this one, or sitting at home watching church online with this thing in their head that I've got some sin that Jesus can't forgive? That they've got it in their minds that they've done some stuff that he can't forgive or he won't forgive. And they've got doubts about what he is and who he is, and we worship him just in case, but I don't know if he hears my prayers, and I don't, because I don't get everything I ask for, and I'm not certain that he's going to forgive these sins, and I don't know, I don't think he really expects me to forgive this person because what they did was really bad, and Jesus just doesn't understand how mad I am or how upset I am. And so we've got all these people who are worshipers, who are believers, who seem to have an intellectual disconnection from who Jesus really is and what he's capable of. And the worst part is, we seem to think that's okay. I don't need to know. We used to have this thing at my house where when my dad would get frustrated when he was trying to explain something to somebody, he said their motto is, "Don't confuse me with facts." Any of you ever not wanted to be confused with facts? I don't want to know the truth. I just want to know what I know. And I want to believe what I believe. Don't confuse me. Don't give me too much information. I don't want to know too much. Here's what I know. I love Jesus with all my heart. That's all I need to know, right? How many of you believe that somewhere in Scripture, it probably suggests that if you love the Lord, you're supposed to keep his commandments? Anybody think that's in there? Four of you think that's in there. I guess I know the sermon I'm doing when this series is over. I guess we'll pull that passage out and work on that one. The scripture is very clear. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Let me ask you a question. How do you keep his commandments if you don't know what they are? How do we keep the commands of Christ if we don't know what they are? Well, it doesn't matter, Stuart. I love him with all my heart. And that's all that matters, right? It's funny. I think about being in a relationship with somebody you love with all your heart and how much nonsense you'd put up with from that person. Well, I love him, so I'm going to let him get away with this. I'm going to let him get away with this. You know, we think that because we love the Lord with all our heart, he's just going to let us get away with everything. So it doesn't. None of that stuff matters. Teaching doesn't matter. Scripture doesn't matter. Doctrine doesn't matter. None of that stuff matters. All that matters is I love him. But the great command says that we're supposed to love him with our mind. Now, why do we need to love him with our mind? Because you can't love Jesus properly if you don't know who he is. You can't worship him properly if you don't know what he wants. Any of you ever tried to do something? How many of you have ever tried to cook something for somebody and didn't realize they didn't like what you were cooking? Any of you ever done that? I hope enough of you know this story that I won't get in too much trouble for telling this. My wife's looking at me like, maybe, no promises. We had only been dating, I don't know, maybe a month. And my wife went out to Bath and Body Works. Can I tell this? She's like, well, it's kind of too late now. She went out to Bath and Body Works, and she got everything in that store that smelled like peaches. I don't know, shampoo, body wash, perfume. I mean, it was peach extravaganza. Now, here's what she didn't know. I detest peaches. I've hated them since I was a child. My parents told me when I was a kid, the only thing I'd eat that made me sick was peaches. I ate a peach, it was coming back up. And so I've hated peaches my whole life. I don't like the smell of them. That's an important thing to note because she smells like a walking peach that night. She comes out and she gets in the car. She gets in the car and she's feeling pretty good because she's put a lot of effort into this. And she sits down and I go, what's that smell? Now, for those of you who are going, what a jerk. She should never have married you. You don't understand. The smell of peaches literally makes me upset to my stomach. It was ask what the smell is or throw up on her later in the evening, which I thought was the lesser of two evils, was to ask what's that smell. She goes, you mean all of this? She said, it's, and I went, peach. She went, yeah. I said, I'm sorry, baby. I hate peaches. So she went back in the house, tried to, you know, I told her we could go to the gas station. I could get some gasoline put on her hands or something. You know, you don't understand. Gasoline doesn't make me sick. Peaches make me sick. Y'all don't understand. And so what ended up happening was she went home and gave all her peach stuff to her sister, who did not want to be close to me anyway. And so that worked out perfectly. And then she went back and bought a bunch of vanilla stuff, which I love. I love vanilla. But, you know, it's like she had really gone to this great effort to do something really awesome for me. She thought I was going, but what she didn't know is I didn't like peaches. And by the way, I've cooked her food before. She's like, oh. She eats it. In fact, just so you know, I did tell her up front, don't fix me banana pudding because I don't eat banana pudding. Stop it. It's my stomach. You know. So the thing is, it's hard to be pleasing to somebody if you don't know what they like. So let me ask you a question. How are you supposed to be pleasing to Christ if you don't know what he likes? How are you supposed to be an effective servant if you don't know what he wants you to do? How do you obey his commandments if you don't know what they are? You think about the number of times in Israel that people got in trouble for doing stuff they shouldn't have done that they thought was okay. Do you guys remember when Saul offered the sacrifice when the prophet was late? There's a story when they were getting ready to go to war and they're waiting for the prophet to come and offer these sacrifices to the high priest, and Samuel was late, and so Saul just went ahead and did it himself, which was a major violation of Jewish law. But he did it because he thought it was the right thing to do. You guys remember Uzzah? The guy who's walking beside the Ark of the Covenant and the oxen stumbles and it starts to fall. And he thought, well, better not let it fall. So he reached up and he touched it to stop it from falling. And what happened to him? He got, Roxanne, what happened to him? He got smote. He got smote on the spot. Why? He was trying to help. Because he violated a fundamental commandment. Don't touch the ark. And so when we look at this passage and it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love him with all your mind, and we're like, but mind, is that really that important? It's incredibly important, because if we don't love him with our mind, if we're not students of his word and we don't know who he is and what he wants, then we can't be pleasing to him in what we do. And we think, yeah, but it's A for effort, right? Is that how it works? When you're at work and you do something wrong and you're like, well, I worked really hard on it. The boss goes, oh, well, then don't worry that you messed it up. You worked really hard on it. Is that the way it works? Probably not. That's not how it works at school. When you take a test and you fail it, you're like, well, I spent a lot of time on this test. Yeah, but you didn't get anything right. Yeah, but that's not the point. I spent 2 hours on it. Yeah, and you missed every question. Not the point. It's totally the point. And so as believers, as children of God, it is critical for us to know what he is, what he wants, what his commands are. And the only way we can do that is to love him with our mind, to be intellectually connected to him through his word. Paul kind of touches on this in a text in Galatians. I want to flip over that real quick. Galatians chapter 4, this is verses 8 and 9. Paul's talking to the Galatians. He's talking about how some of them have kind of fallen back into some of their previous habits. And he says, however, at that time when you did not know God, you didn't know who he was, you didn't know anything about him. He says, at that time you were slaves to those which by nature are not gods. He says, you were slaves to lust. You were slaves to your behavior. You were slaves to your impulses. You were slaves to all those things because you didn't know God. You didn't know any better. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. So he says, this is kind of a dual thing. You know him. He knows you. He says, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? He says, you guys have come to know God, and because you know God, you know better. How many of you have ever heard the phrase, ignorance is bliss? How many of you know people that live by that? You know what the appeal of loving God with your heart is and not loving him with your mind? Ignorance is bliss. See, I can claim to have a relationship with God because I love him with my heart. I worship really hard. I really like him. But by not knowing anything, it's not my fault if I do something wrong, right? If I'm involved in some kind of sinful behavior, but I don't know it's sinful, then that's not a problem, right? So whatever, as long as what I don't know won't hurt me, right? What I don't know won't hurt me. So here's the solution. The best way I can be in a great relationship with God is to just not know anything. And that way, when I don't know anything, it's not my fault when I do stuff wrong. But if I learn who he is and I get to know him, if I love him with my mind and I become intellectually connected to him, now all of a sudden, I know. And I think some people kind of go back to Adam and Eve as kind of their spirit animals. Adam and Eve were in great shape till what happened? They ate of the tree of what? Knowledge. They ate from the tree of knowledge. Why did they eat from the tree of knowledge? They wanted to know what God knew, right? They wanted to know. We want to know the difference of good and evil. We want to know stuff. And then once they found out, now you have sin in the world. And so I think some people kind of go back to that and go, see, there you go. Adam and Eve, they were fine until they knew better. So I just don't want to know. Don't confuse me with details. If I don't know what God wants me to do, then when I don't do it, not my fault, right? And so God will look at me someday and he'll say, well, you love me with your heart and that was really good and you kind of screwed everything up, but you didn't know better. And I don't think that's the way it works. I think the scripture is abundantly clear that for us to be pleasing to God, we should constantly be seeking to know who he is. And there's some endemic danger with that, right? Because the more we know about God, who God is, and the more we understand what he wants from us, now we have to respond to that information. And imagine the shock to people when they find out, you mean going to a worship service isn't enough? He wants me to witness to people? He wants me to put away some of my sinful behavior? He wants me to be sexually pure in my relationships? Man, I enjoyed life more before I knew that. You mean he wants me to be faithful? He wants me to pray? He wants me to forgive people? I was so much happier when I could just show up at a worship service and raise my hands. But now I know all this stuff. And I know what his expectations are. And I don't want that burden. I don't want that hassle. And so last week we talked a lot about the fact that a lot of us who are more intellectually minded, we kind of gravitate to the knowledge of God. And we're not necessarily emotional people. And so just as the command for us is to find ways to connect with God emotionally when that isn't what comes natural to us, There is likewise a command for people that connect to God in different ways to know who he is. And we all have a Bible, right? So there's no excuse. It's like, here's the Bible. Let me sit down and read it. Let me see what he wants. One of the things that I tell people in premarital counseling, that every time we do premarital counseling, one of the staple things is being a good spouse is not about how much you do, it's about what you do. It's about doing the right things. It's about meeting the needs of your spouse, and everybody's different. Some people are incredibly low maintenance. When we first got married, when I'm sick, now the stereotype is that when men are sick, we want to be pampered, right? Men, is that what the stereotype is? And so the first time I got sick when we got married, Stephanie, bless her heart, wanted to take care of me. Now, I am not the stereotype in a number of areas. That's one of them. When I'm sick, I want to go somewhere and lay down and be left alone. Don't come in and bother me. Don't ask me if you need anything. Leave me alone to suffer in silence. So I'd go in the room and I'm laying down and I'm almost asleep, and Stephanie would pop in and go, "Do you need anything?" And about the second or third time I went, "No!" And she was like, so the next time we went home, she was telling my mom. She's like, "I don't understand. He got all mad at me. I was just seeing if he needed anything." And my mom just started laughing. She said, "He's been like that since he was two. Put him in the crib, leave him alone." She said, "That's how it was growing up." She said, "He was sick. Most people, their babies are sick. They want to be held. You pick Stuart up, he'd scream bloody murder till you put him down. Then he'd shut right up because he didn't want to be bothered." Now, some of you are going, "I need a man like that. I need a man like that. Low maintenance, don't want to be bothered." But the thing was, she wanted to wait on me. I didn't want to be waited on. So what she was doing, in theory, was good, except that it wasn't something that I desired. And so when you think about relationship with God, you're like, we have in our mind sometimes what will be pleasing to him. But the problem is, it's what we envision is pleasing to him, not necessarily what he has said is pleasing to him. And so the imperative for us is to seek to know God, who he is, and what he desires by loving God with all of our mind. It's not enough to be emotionally connected. It's not enough to go out and do works. We need to seek to know who God is, and by knowing who he is, learn what he desires from us. Because only in that way can we be pleasing to him, if we know what he wants us to do. I'm going to ask the praise team if they would come, and we're going to have our communion hymn this morning. And so my challenge for you today is, if you are a person who is more inclined to a different type of relationship with Jesus, if you're more inclined to works or to emotional connection, then my challenge for you is to develop some good habits to get to know who God is intellectually, to study his word, to be knowledgeable about who he is, so that you can take a proper knowledge of who he is and couple that with the emotional connection and begin to see God in a fuller, brighter image that encompasses more of who he is.